Good morning. This is our fourth lesson in the study of Revelation. My name is Trevor Walston. Let's begin with a prayer, if we could. Father, we thank you for these wonderful messages that you give to us as we look into the letters that you sent to the churches through Christ. We ask that by your Spirit we would have ears to hear what you say to the churches and what you say to us. Lord, may we listen to what you say. May we find hope in the promises that you give to us and the warnings. Lord, may we listen to those as well. And where we examine our lives, Lord, give us strength to turn around in areas that you may identify. And even if there is a need for repentance, Lord, through your Spirit, speak to us in no uncertain terms so that we will understand the words that you are giving to us in this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. The female spider, its victim is caught in the web. The spider inserts its stinger and pumps in its poison. The poison liquefies the insides of the victim, and the spider drinks. What is left is an empty shell. That's the way sin works. Like the female spider, sin inserts itself into our lives. And it poisons us. It liquefies our insides and drains them away. What is left is an empty, pathetic shell. Now, as we look into the letters in this week's lesson, we will see that sin had inserted itself in two of the three churches that received letters in chapter 3. But in these letters, we also see that Jesus gives promises. He promises intimacy with himself, and he promises eternal rewards to those who overcome. He also gives warnings to those that refuse to hear. You know, last week, we looked at the letters that were given to the four churches in chapter 2. What we saw was that Ephesus had a strong doctrine that it had stayed with, but it had abandoned its first love. Smyrna had remained faithful, but did so through suffering, intense suffering. Pergamum had good works, but had compromised by adopting the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans and received a message that church had to get rid of those teachings. And also, we looked at Thyatira, who also had commendable works. In fact, the good works in Thyatira were increasing, but they had tolerated the teachings and the corruption of Jezebel and received that warning. You know, in this week's lesson, we'll consider the remaining three churches. We see that in Sardis, that Sardis was a dead church, living on its past reputation. We see that Philadelphia was a faithful church that in these letters is being encouraged by Christ to overcome the same kind of persecution that Smyrna had faced and the same kind of opposition. And we also look at lukewarm Laodicea, who was rich in material wealth but was wretchedly poor spiritually. As we turn to our first division, we take a look at the church in Sardis, if you would. If you have Revelations open to chapter 3, we'll start there. You know, the letters this week use the same format as the letters that we looked at last week. The address to each church begins with certain attributes of Christ. In the letter to Sardis, two attributes of Christ are addressed. In verse 1, we see them. It says, he holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits have been interpreted as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Other commentators believe that they are a reference, perhaps, to seven angels that serve before God's throne and describe them as information-gathering angels. The number seven is important. In Jewish literature, the number seven is thought to be a complete number. And so the fact that there are seven spirits is really telling us that God has an all-knowing, intelligence-gathering capability. He knows about us. He knows about the churches. That's what the seven stands for. In chapter one, we are told, if you remember back, that the stars are the angels of the churches, and I would refer you to Revelations 1:20. You know, these stars that are angels have heavenly supervision over the churches. You might think about them in the way that you perhaps thought about Michael's supervision over Israel that you read about in Daniel 10:21 and Daniel 12:1. When you consider the word holding, it ought to imply to you some kind of control. When you hold something, you control something. What we see here is Jesus is holding these stars. It implies that Jesus has controls over the angels and that he has control over the churches. And that's a reassuring thought as you think about that. That the address to the church in Sardis is a message that begins with the word that I have control. I am in control. You know, Sardis, like Laodicea, gets no praise from Christ. In fact, his rebuke is immediate as you read on. Christ is not impressed with the reputation of this church. You know, the reputation was that this church was alive. This church had a name. But we see that Christ views this church much differently than perhaps people in Sardis viewed it. Now, in reality, from God's perspective, this was a dead church. It was a hollow shell. The Lord requires strong action here. As you look in verse 3, Jesus tells them to wake up and expect his return. That's strong words from our Lord. He warns them about their failure to wake up. If you don't wake up, my coming will be like a thief. It'll be totally unexpected. Which is not surprising. If you're asleep, the Lord's coming will be unexpected. It will be like a thief that surprises you in the middle of the night. Paul gave a similar warning to people who were asleep in Thessalonica. In that church, he said, Jesus' coming will happen and we should not be surprised, but be prepared. We have to anticipate it. We heard that this morning from Dr. Larson. John puts it this way in 1 John, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we are trying to become like Christ to prepare for the day that he returns so that we will be like him, pure. When you think about dead churches, then, as you read this letter, what you see is that they have lost the energizing and purifying effect of hope in Christ's return. You know, if you hope for something to happen, doesn't it energize you? You know, doesn't it make you want to get ready for something? And when you think about Christ, it makes you want to become pure for that time. You know, second, the church at Sardis is told to strengthen what remains and is about to die in verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Jesus said that he had not found their deeds complete. Clearly, this church had not entered into what Christ had prepared it to do. And he's telling them that in no uncertain terms here. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do in Ephesians 2:10. Sardis fell short in doing these good works. Now, third, Jesus said, remember what you have received and heard in verse 3. Jesus wanted them to recall their commitment from the beginning and their zeal to help them see their current situation. He wanted them to see the heights from which they had fallen. And so he asks them to remember. Paul said something similar to the Galatian church to help them remember their situation, where they had begun, that they had received the Holy Spirit believing that Christ was crucified, and not by observing the law. Because you see, in Galatia, the life in the Spirit, for some believers, had turned into simply a matter of observing a list of rules and regulations. And Paul wanted to wake them up from that. Returning to Revelations, the fourth thing that Jesus said to this church in verse 3 is, obey and repent. In other words, obey the true message you heard at first. Not only were they in danger of the lifestyle that they had adopted, but they were in danger of killing the truth of the word that was spoken in the church. That was slipping into death as well. Jesus was telling the church to repent by turning around and telling them to obey by returning to the life guided by the Spirit rather than the life that was now dead. You know, when you think about a dead church, you may picture a dilapidated, abandoned building by the side of the road, but that's not how Jesus is picturing it here. A church is dead when the Spirit of God leaves, no matter how many people or how many activities are going on in the church. It could be a busy church, and it can be a dead church at the same time. That's what Jesus is telling us here. You know, the second chapter of Acts addresses this. If you remember back to Acts, it shows us how the Holy Spirit brought the church to life at Pentecost. That's what was lost in the church at Sardis. The effect of the Spirit on the life of this church. You know, when you think about it, that life in the Spirit is sustained when individuals receive Christ by faith, and then they choose to daily apply what they learn in Scripture to their lives as they're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. That was the message of this letter. You know, when people are pursuing their own theology in their own programs under their own power, no matter how exciting those programs are or what good they do socially, they quench the Spirit. In fact, they could even be abandoning the Spirit. And that's what was going on here. The result, inevitably, is a dead church. You know, we are choose to be emptied of self and filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit can bring life to our churches. If we try to do it in our own power, we may end up like the church at Sardis. You know, even though the church has no church-wide praise for this church, he does single out people who have not compromised. They've not defected from the message they heard. They've not sinned. They've not lapsed. And so the letter includes a reference to these people. But moral failure here is pictured as soiled clothes as you move into verse 4. Would you notice the contrast between soiled clothes and Jesus' own white clothes that he is wearing referenced in this letter? You know, the undefiled saints at Sardis will receive white clothes, white garments, symbolizing the purity that they receive by faith in Christ. Some of those saints will even be able to walk with Jesus in those white clothes because by their acts they prove themselves worthy of this privilege. You know, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about what will happen when we are in eternity with our Lord. You know, Matthew tells us some things about life in heaven. He tells us that experience will not be the same for every person. There will be a variety of duties, rewards, and responsibilities. If you look at Matthew 19:28 through 30, you'll see that Matthew told us that for those who leave houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for Jesus' sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You know, suffering here on earth or going without will have some consequences in heaven. Matthew also said, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first, in verse 30 of chapter 19 of Matthew. But Jesus then goes on and describes three promises to the church at Sardis. First, he repeats the promise that believers will receive white garments. those that put their faith in Christ, they will see, receive Christ's righteousness, symbolized by these white clothes. Second, he promises that overcomers' names will not be blotted out of the book of life, one of the books that will be used by God, by Christ in the judgment. And finally, Jesus promises that he will acknowledge by name the overcomers before his Father and before the angels at his coming and in his kingdom. Can you imagine that? Being acknowledged by name by Christ at his coming? Have you ever thought about that? Picture in your mind Christ coming. And if that's not overwhelming enough, picture in your mind that he is going to call out your name at his coming. And it doesn't stop there. He will call out your name and acknowledge you in his kingdom. And in verse 6, we see a caution that we are to hear these promises and carefully consider them. Our first principle, then, is a good reputation in this life is no guarantee of eternal rewards. Take Judas, for example. You know, at the Last Supper, he sat at the table with the other disciples. Now, he had lived with Jesus and the other disciples. He even had been given financial responsibility for the group. You know, there's many things we don't know about Judas, but one thing we know for sure is that he did not have a spiritual relationship with the Master. You know, he had seen Jesus, but he didn't know him. He had heard Jesus, but he didn't understand him. He had a religion, but he had no relationship. As Satan moved around the table at the Last Supper, he was looking for a very special kind of person that would betray our Lord. He was looking for someone that had seen Jesus but did not know him. He was looking for someone that knew Jesus' actions but didn't know his mission. You know, Judas knew the geography, but he didn't know the inhabitants. You can know your church, but you might not know the spirit that inhabits your church. That was the problem with Judas. You know, like Judas, when we bear the name of Christ, but we've never met him, we're not unified in him, and how could we be? You know, when we have a religion, but no relationship, the mystery of Christ and the truth of his word is not unveiled in our lives, and we don't understand it. As Satan works around your life, will he find that special person that he's looking for? Will he see a cloak of religion but not the heart of Christ? Would you be willing to move past the mystery that eluded Judas and come to a deeper understanding of the heart of our Savior? Would you make it your goal to know and love and follow Christ? Anything less than that is exactly what Satan is looking for. In our second division, we look at the church at Philadelphia. This is the sixth church to be addressed, and there are two attributes that begin the letter. First, it is said that Christ is holy and true. This is a reference to his righteousness and his genuine character. And second, there is a reference to the key of David. This refers to Christ's supreme royal authority. And I'll refer you back to Matthew 22, 41 to 46 and Luke 1, 32. You know, Jesus is the Messianic Son of David. And by virtue of that, he has been given this authority. Only Jesus is holy and true. And only someone that is holy and true can possibly use this key of David to control entrance into heaven in a proper way. And only someone that is holy and true can judge those that are unholy and are false. And that is the message. Jesus does not identify a problem with the church at Philadelphia. He assures them that he knows their works. You know, he knows the works of each church and he knows the works of each of his people. He is pleased with this church, and that is shown by the open door that he has placed before them. You know, as you read about this open door, you'll probably notice that that where this door leads to is not described. And commentators have talked about that. Now, it could be an entrance into the kingdom of God. It could be an entrance into the New Jerusalem that's later discussed in Revelations in chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. Or it might be a reference to some additional reward that is received in eternity, such as discussed in John 14, 2. But whatever the door leads to, the message here is Jesus has a key to those rewards. In verse 8, we see that Jesus commends this church for having even a little bit of faith. And the reference is to Ephesians 6:10, where that church is commended for that. He commends them for keeping His word and for not denying His name even under trial. These are commendable actions, and Jesus wants us and the believers in this church to know that. In verse 9, Christ turns to the adversaries of this church, those who are of the synagogue of Satan. These are the local Jews in the church that are persecuting them, at least in the city. Jesus tells them that this group's claim to be Jews is false and that they are liars. Jesus promises that He will humble them before the feet of the Philadelphia believer, the very people that this group is persecuting. Now, isn't it reassuring that truth will triumph over false accusations? Isn't that the message that is given here? Jesus wants the church to know that someday these persecutors that are making life so miserable and so difficult for them will someday acknowledge that, in fact, Christ does love these believers, these overcomers. Jesus gives them another promise in verse 10. Because they have kept My command to endure patiently, He promises to keep them from what is called a worldwide hour of trial. The hour of trial is not described. What is it? As you can imagine, commentators debate that. Could it be the Great Tribulation? Could it be some other kind of trial? Scholars debate the meaning of this because the Greek word that is used is called tereso. It means keep from. And it can be understood in one of two ways. It can mean keep from undergoing, which means you wouldn't have to go through it, or keep through and protect. John 17:15 demonstrates that this phrase is used in both senses. So, will Christ gather the saints at some point before the tribulation? Or perhaps will He protect believers from judgments but not persecution through the Great Tribulation? I submit that in either event, what Jesus wants believers to know is that they will be kept from God's judgments that will affect the rest of the world. Jesus said in His Gospel of John, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world," John 16:33. You know, we know that tribulation is inevitable for Christians. It just happens. You know, whatever the period of testing was for the church in Philadelphia or in our own lives, I think the message here is that we can be confident that we will be safe with Christ. And He wanted the church to know that. Jesus also said in verse 11, "I am coming soon." Most commentators believe that the word soon, when properly translated, means suddenly. So Christ's coming will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Maybe today, as Dr. Larson has suggested. What's the prescription for this church? Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia in verse 11 is to hold on to what you have while you're waiting for His coming. Hold on to what you have. In other words, after having received your salvation, which is a free gift by faith, hold on to that crown. Do not forfeit the crown, which is our eternal rewards. If you reference Revelation 2:10, that would be the meaning. The crown, then, is earned by what we do here. The church at Philadelphia is instructed to hold on to that. In other words, Don't stop doing these good works. The promise in verse 12 that an overcomer will be a pillar is an obvious metaphor. You know, picturing a believer as a pillar in the temple of my God shows that they are going to be in the permanent presence of God. You know, this is true even if you were expelled from a local synagogue and now attending this church, or if you are an outcast from society in general, as we saw so often in the Gospels. Jesus wants you to know that no matter what you're expelled from here, eternity is going to be different for you. What is this temple that overcoming believers will be a part of then? You know, we learn later in Revelation 21:22, that there will not be a physical temple in the New Jerusalem. And that's because God Himself and the Lamb are the temple. This picture shows us then that overcoming believers are a permanent part of God's own presence. What a promise. To be a part or a pillar of God's own presence and to be that eternally. That leads us to our second principle. God's temple is the body of persons who truly receive Christ through the Holy Spirit into their hearts. You know, John the Baptist would never get hired today. You know, camel hair clothes, a leather belt, you know, honey and locusts for lunch. I mean, who would really want that? You know, he wasn't very smooth either. He lacked tact. He had very few friends. He'd go around and say things like, "You must repent," and he was always going around and pointing out wrongdoing. You know, even to the king. You know, as John the Baptist said in Herod's prison, do you think he was tempted to compromise? You know, John knew that one word of blessing over the king's immoral marriage would have meant freedom. It would have meant fame and possibly even wealth. But John refused. You see, John had seen God's righteousness at work in his life. He had seen the message that God had given him resulted in numerous believers receiving that message, many converts. John the Baptist was not about to tarnish God's success by courting the favor of an evil king. Now, have you allowed God to provide His holiness in your life to see temptations for what they truly are? Do you ask God for help to say no to what's wrong and to say yes to God's holiness? Now, is being a pillar of society more important to you than being a permanent pillar in God's temple for eternity? In our third division, we take a look at the church of Laodicea. This is the final church that's addressed. We begin with the attributes of Christ that bear on the condition of this church. And we see as we look at verse 14, that these attributes are His identity as Amen, faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. You know, Amen in Scripture means truthfulness. So if you combine Amen with truthful, faithful, and true witness, it would stress Jesus' unerring veracity. What Jesus says is true. Amen. It can be relied on. And He wants this church to know that right from the beginning. John tells us in his Gospel that during His ministry, Jesus said, "I am the truth," in John 14:6. Jesus spoke the truth with His lips and His life, even unto the point of death. You know, the Laodiceans would have been wise to follow His example, but they didn't. The phrase, "as the ruler of God's creation," may mean that Jesus is the origin and the source of God's creation, as discussed in John 1, verse 3, or that He has authority over God's creation. In either event, Jesus' promise in verse 21 is that overcomers will sit on My throne. Laodicea is full of problems and receives no praise at all from Christ. He knows their deeds. And he points out two problems. First, they're tepid, lukewarm. You know, people don't like their tea hot or cold. They like their tea hot or cold. They don't like it lukewarm. You know, the Lord is like that in regard to a lukewarm church. No, the Laodiceans were not totally abandoning their faith, yet they were not red hot in their faith either. They were just lukewarm. They were mediocre. You know, this image shows how much Christ dislikes a lukewarm believer in a lukewarm church. He is about to spit them out of his mouth. That picture ought to sear in our consciousness when we think about being lukewarm. Second, the Laodiceans were deluded. You know, they thought they were a real treasure. They thought they were wealthy, really, and needing nothing. In fact, they were spiritual phonies. They were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, we see in verse 17, from God's perspective. You know, as John makes clear in 1 John, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. You know, the same thing is true for us. You know, a spiritually corrupt or a cultural only Christian can deceive themselves in this same way. This message is for today. What's Jesus' remedy to this deluded condition? It's good counsel for them. It's good counsel for us. He exhorts them and tells them, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Paul instructed the Ephesian church to pursue true righteousness and godly living rather than the perishable fashions of this age. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, you know, one can be exquisitely clothed, yet spiritually naked in the sight of God. You know, John reminds us in his gospel that if we are deluded, we think we can see when in fact we are blind. Jesus tells the Laodiceans to use the eye salve that their city is famous for so that they can see their true condition. There's a difficulty here. They cannot use their earthly wealth to buy God's gold, or to buy God's white clothing, or to buy God's eye salve. Well, what was Jesus calling them to do then? He was telling them to buy God's righteousness and life in Christ by offering themselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as it says in Romans 12:1. And the promise to overcomers is that they will sit with me on my throne. This is a promise to be fulfilled in Christ's kingdom. This is not a promise of earning your own throne to do what you want for eternity. This is a promise instead to share Christ's throne with Him. Our third principle then is love of luxury rather than what is needed for the journey can result in spiritual death. The year was 1845. The place was the British coast. The goal was to chart the Northwest Expedition in a daring Arctic expedition. The captain was Sir John Franklin. Two ships were prepared for the journey. Unfortunately, this Arctic expedition was doomed from the start. Only a 12-day supply of coal was loaded on these two sail ships for the backup steam engines. The British uniforms were thin and inadequate for the Arctic cold. You know, what these ships lacked in fuel and in sensible clothing was more than made up for in luxury items. Now, each of these ships had a library, they had an organ, they had china place settings, they had platinum flatware. Now, these looked more like luxury cruises than an Arctic expedition. Now, as the frigid water froze the rigging and the propellers, the result was death. The whole crew perished. You know, their love for luxury rather than what was needed for the journey resulted in death for these sailors. Do you have an ungodly allegiance with people or wealth that will lead to tragedy in your life? Do you know what is needed for the journey? Will you allow God's words in these letters to be the salve that opens your eyes Will you have ears to hear what these letters are saying about what you personally need to do to overcome? Have you heard in these letters how to do that? How it is that you are to overcome in your situation, in your life, with whatever you're facing? Will you see in reading these letters that living a life that is pleasing to God results in intimacy with Christ and rewards that will never end? You know, if a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, it's not your eyes that will alert you to the problem. You are likely to hear a thief before you see him. It is what we hear that will open our eyes. You know, each letter ends with the warning, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Will you hear what these churches say about your life today? You know, people are watching the way you act more than what you say. Does your life match your words? If you were asking your spouse or your children that, or your friends, what would they say about that? You know, are you more like Sir John Franklin, whose actions didn't match what he said he was going to do? His ungodly allegiance with pleasures caused him to lose everything. Or are you more like John the Baptist, who said no to temptation and said yes to God? You know, he saw temptation for what it really is, and he relied on God's holiness in his life to overcome. Will you do that as you listen to the message in these letters? Father, we thank you for these words from you. We thank you for these letters that you have given to your churches. And we thank you for the message that we have heard with our very own ears through this study. We ask that you would give us ears to hear by your Spirit, that you would give us strength to apply these messages in our lives. Father, if we need to be encouraged to continue in doing good, encourage us. If we need to stop and turn around in some area of our life, bring that to mind and convict us of that. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives and through this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.